Okay, we have a little bit of business to do yet. Business, a little bit of teaching to do, a little bit of looking at God's Word to do. From chapter 2, we did not get to the end of that chapter last time. And probably even a little bit weak on finishing up through verse 13. But we're going to cover that and the other things that we need to by beginning in verse 14 today. So let's begin simply by doing a very quick review of the main thought of last time, which had to do with the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man and where it comes from. It's the Spirit of God interacting with our spirit, that intimacy, if that's a fair term to put on it, that comes from that, that we can know the very mind of God as He knows our mind, and that becomes then which leads us into truth and into wisdom. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of this world, and the we here, of course, is a believer, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. So He sends that Spirit for that purpose. And these are things, Paul says, which we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom. You're not going to get there through some worldly, insightful man, but in those taught by the Spirit. So it's Spirit-led, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So it is something that is communicated with clarity to those who can understand spiritual things. So let's pick it up in verse 14. And all I want to do for the moment is read down through the end of that chapter. We'll work up the end of chapter 2, and then we'll start in with chapter 3. So if you'd like to read for us verses 14 through 16, now would be the time.
But then answer, man perceiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual discerneth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he might instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Okay, so let's go back up. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Well, we'd probably need to start out with defining a natural man. What do we mean by the term natural man here?
Dead man.
Unregenerated,
dead in the sense of spiritually dead, not born again, not made spiritually alive. So the natural man, we could put on that to an extent, or to maybe to an extreme, the word fleshly, you know, in the flesh, in human thought, in what we gen up out of ourselves, apart from rebirth from God, that man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So that becomes a pretty obvious statement about what we can expect to accomplish in the hearts and minds of people in which the Spirit of God is not at work. Is that fair? So we don't expect people to respond to who Jesus Christ is, to the truth of the gospel, to the teachings of the Word, to the wisdom that comes spiritually, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Because the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Does that mean that he might not understand what we're saying? Might a person understand what we're trying to say and simply say, I don't accept it?
Yeah, there's a difference between understanding and accepting.
Absolutely. We have examples of that. Look at what happened with Jesus when he talked to the Pharisees. Did they understand what he was saying?
They did in a human sense, but they didn't understand in a spiritual sense.
Well, and we can say that would be true even based on verses from last week, because it says that we know, where's the verse? Verse 8, the wisdom of none of the rulers of this age is understood, for if they'd understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So in that sense, in the way that Don's trying to talk about it, it's true. They would not get the big picture and believe it. But in terms of just understanding to a point of saying, I know what the words you're saying mean, I don't believe they're true, that we see that occur. So they wouldn't. It would be a situation where they didn't believe it. So the natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why?
Because man's wisdom is not the same as God's spiritual wisdom.
Okay, and so how do these truths appear to the natural man?
Foolish. Because they're spiritually discerned, and they don't have the Spirit.
I remember pretty vividly, we had when I was in the Christian College at Manhattan, we had a man who was very good with what you would typically call apologetics. He had some doctrinal issues a little later in his life. I think he thought too much. But anyway, he got caught up in the philosophies of men too much. And that led him astray a little bit. But he was excellent at bringing truths to the table and interacting with people and asking them to engage with thought. And there was a debate between him and a philosophical professor at K-State over the issue of creation. And it never really was a debate because the worldly man, he started out speaking words that weren't words to anybody. It was just gobbledygook. And so he did this for a while. He said, that's all he's saying. This stuff he's talking about is just nonsense. It's not even meaningful. It's not even worth talking about. It's not worth arguing about. And sit down. I mean, that was basically the only place he went was, this is so foolish, we don't even need to talk about it. And so that was a pretty dramatic example of how people of the world reject the things of the Spirit of God. Now, we ought to answer that question too. It says here, the things of the Spirit of God. What are the things? You think of the word things, what do you think about?
Physical.
Yeah, it tends to be, you know, if you pick your things up, you might say to a kid, you're expecting to go around and pick items up. Are we talking about physical things here? No, so use the term in the term. Well, anyway, so what are the spiritual things? This isn't hard.
The gospel, basically.
The gospel? I mean, Paul has talked about it in broad terms all the way through here as being the wisdom that comes from God, the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world. And basically, he's talking about the gospel, but it would go beyond that when we get into chapter 3 a little bit later this morning, maybe. He goes beyond that to all the things that come out of that as either implication or clear teaching of doctrine. Because the gospel is a starting point, and then it just goes from there. And so the things of the Spirit are those truths and the wisdom that comes from God through His Holy Spirit into our lives. Questions, comments? So the natural man doesn't accept those things of the Spirit of God. They're foolish to him, and he cannot understand them. So he can't put it all together and comprehend it because why? A lot of times I would not be fond of the wording structure of the King James, but I like the way the King James said this one. They are spiritually discerned. What does discern mean?
Understood.
It goes beyond understanding, though. Discernment goes to not only understanding, but being able to recognize truth in that understanding. And so when you look at this, these spiritual things are understood, and the truth that's in them comes through spiritual discernment. Yes, sir?
Yeah, verse 13 uses the word wisdom. When you think of the word wisdom, you think more than understanding.
Right.
Just an answer to the understanding.
Mm-hmm. So they're understood spiritually. In the New American Standard, they use the word appraised. And this is really a little more direct back. Discernment, I think, is an excellent word to have used here. But this means evaluated. And if you take a look at this, but he can't understand these things because they're evaluated in the spiritual context. They're evaluated spiritually. They're spiritually evaluated. And so the person of the world is not equipped, able to do a spiritual evaluation. So as they weigh out these things, as they evaluate them, these things that are spiritual, the wisdom of God, the truth of God, they don't have a scale that can weigh that out and measure it and find the truth in it. It just doesn't work for them. So they can't evaluate them, so they cannot find anything in them but foolishness. Verse 15, And this is a good verse. Because, but he who is spiritual, who is that?
God's children.
Believers, absolutely. He who is spiritual appraises or evaluates all things. So a person who has the spiritual grid given to him by God through the Holy Spirit, has this wisdom, has this beginning of the truth, can then go to all things with that and evaluate everything spiritually or properly discern the truth that surrounds them or that's in them. And so he's able to evaluate everything. So there's quite a contrast between the worldly person and the believer. Now, we're going to get some opportunity to discuss the deficiencies of some believers as we get into chapter 3. So we're not right now here setting believers up as mighty oracles of truth. We believers sometimes fall into a morass of other things. And these folks in Corinth, we know have done that, haven't they? They're out there in this divisive, sinful living. And Paul's going to address that again in chapter 3. But this person is spiritually appraising, evaluating all things, yet he himself is evaluated by no one. What does this mean?
More towards when we meet Jesus, but we're evaluated by him.
Okay.
I can maybe evaluate some of your actions, Rick, but I can't evaluate your spiritual standing.
Exactly. And that is the direction that he's going here. As a matter of fact, if you go back to the King James again, it says in there, he is evaluated by no person. Judge of no person?
Of no man.
Of no man. Okay, same thing. In other words, these folks, is it the truth that none of us ever have a person pass judgment on us?
Oh, no.
No, we get people all the time telling us how crazy, stupid, sometimes accurately, finding our faults, right? That does indeed happen. Worldly people are often good at spotting for us our faults. We ought to be listening to them and then taking what they say and evaluating it spiritually. Because a lot of what they won't like about us is because we've embraced the truth. So we're not going to let them sit in judgment over that for us. But on the other hand, if they're out pointing out the inconsistencies in our life, they may not intend to do it, but they're helping us become sanctified if we'll pay attention and say, ooh, I'm a little hard on my testimony over here. I need to make some adjustments. So it can help us become more effectively sanctified by listening to them, so we ought to. But when we say here, we say judge or appraise, we mean with definitive results. We mean this is who you are. It's who you are positionally. And no person does that over another person in the eyes of God, do they? It's not my place to say whether Rick is a believer or not, or saved or not, or is born again or not. That's God's place and purpose. And so when it says that we're not judged by any man, what it means is that the spiritual person has risen above, well, all people. Even the non-spiritual person isn't going to be judged by other men. It's God who passes judgment on who we are based on what we do with Jesus Christ and so on. Questions, comments? So we're bringing in this spiritual element. What we're pointing out is it's not about man's judgment. It's not about our insights as humans. It's not about the wisdom of this world. The judgment, the appraisal, the evaluation comes from God himself. Verse 16 is the explanation for that. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's go to that first one. That's a quote from Isaiah 40, chapter 13. And so here's the question. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? What does this mean? Simple statement. This shouldn't be hard.
You can give God orders.
Yeah. Who's going to come in and say, God, let me tell you how it is? Now, Peter tried that a few times with Christ. Wasn't very successful in it. Got clearly identified with Satan for doing that at one point. But in terms of bringing truth into God's eyes, none of us are going to do that, are we? As a matter of fact, we might be bold enough to say, well, here's the truth. And if then all of a sudden found at the feet of God, God saying, so tell me what the truth is, I'll bet you we're going to be real nervous about even speaking. But who's going to instruct God? Who's going to bring some truth to God that God doesn't already have? And so the point of putting that verse in here goes with this comment about being evaluated, appraised, judged by no man, by no one. Because who's going to get involved with telling God what he ought to think about somebody else? That's what that first part of verse 16 is saying. It's God is here. God is sovereign. God has dominion. God has omniscience and omnipotence. We're not going to get in front of God doing his role in terms of dealing with other people. And so we also won't have anybody get in God's way in dealing with us. And that's both good and bad. You wouldn't want my flawed judgment to pass any kind of sentence or any kind of truthful positional statement about who you are. I don't have the ability to do that correctly. So that's a good thing that I'm not doing that. The bad thing is the one who is doing it will do it perfectly based on who you are. And the good news behind that is he's going to look at you and see Christ. But it's still going to be a little scary, I think, because we know apart from Christ what we really deserve. And that's the kind of sobering part of having God set in judgment on us with no one else in the way. Because if I was dealing with Don back there, Don and I could convince each other that, well, you're not so good, but you're probably good enough because I want to be good enough. And then, you know, we could probably talk ourselves into something, but we're going to deal with this holy God directly. But the scriptures tell us that we don't come under judgment because of Christ. We're a new creature, born again, and so we've passed out of judgment into life, and that's not a part of what we have to deal with in terms of effect. Questions, comments? Yes, sir.
Well, a few years back I heard this term called progressive revelation, you know, and the idea that people, as they went along in theology and stuff, it became better and better and better, but it seems like a lot of times when you look at the ideas that are brought forward, they're generally just an idea that attempts to give man more control in defining God rather than something.
There's a lot of stuff out there that is extremely man-centered in approach to truth, approach to revelation, approach to whatever you want to talk about. And that's really not what we're about. When we look at these words, we get a very clear picture from Paul that the truths of God come by his spirit working with your spirit. When we get into this man-centered stuff, it's always about building up man and we're getting better and, you know, this kind of reaching utopia and achieving better things that, you know, there's this belief that mankind's generally pretty good given a chance. It's usually some outside influence that makes them bad. It's a bunch of malarkey. Mankind is generally evil. And apart from the grace of God, we'd all be just carnivorous, animalistic competitors for breath itself. We'd kill each other, but just out of the way we do things. So it just doesn't work. It doesn't fit. Are we glad and should we be glad when we have people in various stages of life around us who aren't believers and who are, who contribute toward a peaceful opportunity for all of us to live in a society and interact with each other without fear and danger? Absolutely. But ultimately, the truth comes from God and not from anything from mankind. And that's particularly true in the area of knowing the truth and where God has revealed it to us. Anything else on that? I want to remind you of kind of where we wound up last week. And we're kind of just set it right there in that last little bit. It really turns out to be a decision about an understanding of, do you follow man's philosophies or do you follow the truth of God that comes through the Holy Spirit? I mean, that's the contrast. It really is fairly simple, both with within flawed directions within churches, as well as within the world, where we pump man up and man becomes the ultimate judge of all things. And that's where man's philosophy comes from. Man's philosophy, as I came to you, isn't this idea superior, therefore we all need to let that philosophy govern how we're going to do business. And you can find mankind's philosophies all over the map. God's direction, God's truth transcends that. Can you have a healthy Christian church? By that I mean a band of believers led by Jesus Christ and godly people in a communist nation? Yes. Can you have them in a capitalistic nation? Yes. Does it really matter in God's economy what kind of an economical structure you have? No. Can you have dictatorships that in which God can work in his people? Yes. Can you have elected governments where God works his people? Yes. It's God's structure transcends anything you want to put in front of it, even to the point of outright persecution. When we look at when these scriptures were written and what was going on in the world, God founded his church in the middle of persecution and even let the persecution be a part of his sovereign plan. It drove people out of Jerusalem, which was his intent and purpose. It purified the church. You weren't going to come play act to be a Christian if it was likely to cost you your livelihood or maybe even your life or your family. So when you put it all together, the truths of God transcend anything mankind brings to the table. And that's really kind of the point of what he's saying here, which now he's going to go into chapter 3 and show how that greatly contrasts with the way they're behaving. So you ready to go to chapter 3? Have something else from chapter 2. Yes, ma'am.
It seems like it's contradictory that he says, you know, nobody has known the mind of the Lord, but we have the mind of Christ. So how does he...
And what he's meaning by that is, yeah, that's a good question. He quotes Isaiah, and his point in doing that, the context of that, isn't that there aren't people that know God and understand what God is thinking. But what he means by that, you have to read that whole verse. For who has known the mind of the Lord such that he will instruct God? Instruct him, and him there is God. So what he's saying there, who has known the mind of God such that you can spot where he's off base or where he needs some teaching or some additional truth or some information? So who is so in tune with who God is and what the truth is that they're going to teach God something? Okay, so that's the first half of it. The second half of that is, but we have the mind of Christ. In other words, it's not that we're going to teach Christ something or teach God something because we have Christ. We're not elevated to that point, but yet we should take great comfort in the fact that that mind of God that we could never teach anything to is given to us through the person of Christ. And so we now have, and that goes back to even what he was saying earlier in verse 10, for to us God revealed them, these wise truths, through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, and he talks about this interaction. So that's where it's going back to for the mind of Christ. Did that help? Okay. Any other questions? That was an outstanding question.
On a personal level, isn't this talking about dying to self and...
Yes.
Following the Holy Spirit.
It is in a way. If anyone wishes, matter of fact, that's over, and we're going to use that as a verse either today or next Sunday. Luke 9 is one place you can find it. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. There is that setting aside of the human self, and that is absolutely there. And we're born again. That's an act of God. That's a piece of doing that. But we're also instructed through Jesus in those words to get ourselves behind that and put our strength and energy alongside the work God's doing. And so it's something that we're cooperating with God in. And it is a piece of that. It certainly is a piece of that. Other comments? Yes, sir.
I'm going to say one thing. I guess the hard thing for us to imagine is, why didn't God just cut the chain that had the steel ball on the end?
Well,
left it to drag behind us all of our lives. And
if you start down that path, you'll wind up back in the garden.
Yeah.
why did God even create us in a manner in which we could sin? And, you know, that's where you get, you know, that's where you can quickly go to Romans and say, God's ways are beyond finding out. We can look here and say, who are we that we're going to start teaching God truth? You know, this is one of those things. Go over to Romans 9. You know, how's a potter going to say to clay, why'd you make me this way? You know, so that's an area where God's made it clear, particularly through Romans 9, it's none of your business, buddy. but I do understand, you know, what you're saying. Why God is a reasonable question. It's just one that God doesn't invite us to explore with Him.
Something about that last verse too, but we have the mind of Christ. What that says to me is, I'm not going to have any understanding because of me, but because of Christ.
Absolutely.
That's what it says to me.
Absolutely. Yeah, this is a spiritual thing that comes from God through Christ. Christ is what opens that up for us in His Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Okay. Let's go on with chapter 3. I don't know how far we'll get with this, but let's read the first 9 verses.
But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believe as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. As he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building.
Okay. All right. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but living the Christian life is not easy. Maybe you've noticed this, but one of the things that is difficult about the Christian life is dealing with sin. And there's really a couple of sources of sin and the temptation that goes with sin in our life. And one of them, Paul has just got through spending a fair amount of time in chapter 1 and 2. And that is the philosophy of man. You know, we get caught up in how other people think. It's that external world. You could even call it the world. The world system, worldliness. It's that outside world that works at influencing our lives. And the easy path, the path that of least resistance, is to not buck against the world, not swim upstream, not be countercultural. But we don't have a choice if we want to follow Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, when we're born again, we see things differently, and we would not willingly follow the world for the most part. So that's one part that makes it difficult. And now Paul is bringing us over into the other part of dealing with sin that's a challenge. And that part is our own, gets a lot of terms put on it, fleshliness. We internally are wired, or have a tendency to go down paths that are unproductive, that are sinful, that are contrary to the way God would have us live. And Paul uses some terms here to explain that a bit. So we were kind of moving from worldliness, philosophy of men, wisdom from the world, and even though he addressed them back, if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, Paul, called as apostle by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. So this letter is written to believers, people set apart in Christ. Go to verse 1 of chapter 2, and when I came to you, brethren, he's talking to them as fellow believers. When we get over to chapter 3, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men. So he's not looking at them and saying, I have to treat you as unbelievers because you are unbelievers. I mean, he's not asking them to go out and find Christ, let Christ find them, and be born again. It's not like when the rich young ruler came to Jesus, what must I do to be saved? Well, you need to be born again. I got the rich young ruler confused with the prophet. Nicodemus. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, he said, what must I do? And he said, be born again. It's not like that. He says, you are born again by the use of the word brethren. So, and I, Paul, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. So, what does he mean by that? I've kind of explained that. Let's see if I did a decent job. What does he mean when he says, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual men, but instead had to speak to you as men of flesh? What does that mean, men of flesh?
Worldly.
Although worldly might mean external, by the way we were talking about a minute ago. It's not the world's philosophy, but it's who they are internally. They are not, it's not just that the culture has invaded them, but they themselves have not moved far from where they started as unbelievers. So we're not saying they're unbelievers, but we're saying you're still behave in too many ways like you did, like an unbeliever would, like you did before you were a believer, like an unbeliever would. And he even then labels them as infants in Christ. So what does he just say about them? Well, he said they need to grow up. When you think of infantile, that's immature, right?
They can't, don't have the spiritual understanding that they need, even though they have the Spirit of God.
So let's contrast it with something. Are we saying they're just so new in their belief that they're just haven't had time to grow yet? That they're just
necessarily. One thing about infants, infants only know their own needs.
Yeah.
They are not aware of the needs of others, so they're not trying to meet the needs of anyone else. They're demanding what they want to be fulfilled.
Well, and that might be fair to bring into this. I don't know how far Paul is trying to go with this word picture of infants, but should they have been infants at this point? Mm-hmm. How long was Paul with them?
Three.
18 months. And then who ministered to them?
Apollos.
Paul went away, Apollos stayed. How is Apollos described in the scriptures? I don't have the verses ready to turn to, but do you know? He was a man of great faith and was very eloquent. So now they've been sitting under Apollos, who was an effective teacher, for probably at least a year, if not multiple years, potentially. Probably not. Most likely about a year or something sort of like that, as Paul has moved around. And so 2.5 years later, Paul has to write to them and say, I couldn't address you as spiritual men, but men of flesh. I had to address you like fleshly people, similar to unbelievers. As to infants in Christ, and this isn't a particularly kind description for where they're at. This wasn't, I know you're just children, so let me help you bring you along. No. You should not have been children at this point. This is really a way of saying as ignorant or even stupid. You're just not getting it. I had to address you like imbeciles, and you should be somewhere else. So interestingly, in this verse, and in what we've covered so far, in this verse by itself, I, brethren, that talks about who they are positionally in Christ. They're equal with Paul. Positionally in Christ. But in practical terms, they are not growing as they ought to be. And we find this kind of contrast all over the scriptures between positional and the practical and the effectual part of where it's going to be. It reminds me of the same kind of a thing you see in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, that no one can boast, but you are saved to good works which were planned for you before the beginning of time. So your works don't save you, but your works are expected. Your works are a part of the purpose in your being saved. The same thing is true in who we are in Christ. Jesus Christ died on a cross, and as we are reborn and put our faith in that suffering, covering our sin and paying the sin debt, we're saved. And we are sanctified, that means set apart as God's people. Positionally, we are saved. We are the elect. We are the royal priesthood. But then, functionally, we continue to be sanctified. We continue to be saved. Most of the time in the scriptures, the word for salvation or being saved is a participle use. It means continually being saved. We are continually being saved and continually being sanctified that we might grow up in Him and be effective for Him. So Paul is saying to them, you're saved, that's not the point, but as saved people, you are not where you ought to be. I'm having to address you in the most simplest of terms. I'm not able to go beyond that. In verse 2, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. Right now, as he's talking to them, he's saying, I'm bringing you this very simple stuff. You ought to be past this. Remember our study in Hebrews? Somewhere around chapter 8 or 9? You ought to be dealing with other things, but you're not able. Yet we're going to go ahead and hope for the best, is kind of the way the writer of Hebrews says it. We've got to get on to these other things, not laying again a foundation of the simple things. Paul's saying, I'm still back here dealing with foundational issues for where you ought to be in Christ.
Rick, is it indicative? I don't see it, but is he saying because you haven't worked at it?
His because is twofold. One of them is, the first piece of it is what we did in chapters 1 and 2. You're still caught in the world's ways. Okay? So that's this wisdom from the outside. You from your outside influence, you're still accepting this worldly influence. And you're getting caught up in this case, trying to be somebody. Okay? But the next piece he's going to is, and you have not paid attention to the truths that have been brought to you. In other words, the implication here is, when we give you the milk, you ought to be digesting that. And through that, then, you ought to be, and it's up to you to do this to a point, you ought to be taking this, applying it to your life in such a way that you move past the need to hear that again. So in that sense, it's because they haven't done it.
It seems like he's wanting to chomp on them a little bit.
Oh, yeah. He's chomping on them quite a little.
Still trying to be in love and bring them along instead of...
Yeah. This is a point. This is an embarrassing moment in the letter for them. Should be. If he was writing this about you, if he said... You know, I'm not talking to spiritual men. I'm talking to, you guys are acting like kids. I mean, once you get to that point, it's an embarrassing moment for them. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. So I can't give you what I really ought to be giving you right now.
This church that I go to when I'm back in my hometown, the pastor at the bottom of where you put your notes, this is what he writes. I'm just curious, because this is basically what they weren't doing. He says, we respectfully submit to you that it's your responsibility to meditate upon these truths presented today and prayerfully ensure that they're applied to your life and to that of your family. And that's really what he's saying here. They're not doing.
Yeah, it reminds me of a joke that's probably so old and corny you've all heard it and won't like it, but the preacher that came to town, and he preached a sermon for him to be selected as a preacher, and everybody said, man, this guy can really preach. It's great. So they hired him. Next Sunday, he shows up for real. Now he's their pastor. He preaches the same sermon. You heard this? So they go, well, okay. The third Sunday, he preaches the same sermon. Well, now what are we going to do? This is kind of getting a little old. He goes on for a while. And finally they said, look, you know, we didn't really expect this. Is this the only sermon you have? He goes, oh, no, I've got a lot of great sermons. I've been working on them. I've written 4 or 5 new ones since I got here. And they're good. Well, when can we get to them? When you start doing the first one. I'm going to keep preaching the first one until you all start behaving in line with that first sermon. Then you're ready to go to the second sermon. So, I mean, a little bit of that is happening here. Paul is saying, I'm still dealing with you because you're not moving with me. You're still sitting here, staying in the same spot. Yes, ma'am.
I don't know if I had a similar experience, but I mean, a lot of conflicts in the last couple of weeks. And there were a lot of Christians that were involved, and there were basically two groups of Christians that had different mindsets about the situation. And I stood before them, and I said, I will agree with you as long as you're working together toward a solution, and I will sacrifice, you know, whatever it takes. And I guess I had it in my mind that being all things to all people, you know, you'd be able to bring unity, and the sanctimonious nature of those two groups who thought that they had the way, you know, mm-hmm. and they would not compromise with the others, and were finger-pointing and name-calling other Christians, you know, to try to push them into their mindset. It was agonizing, and if it wouldn't have been for a guy who would come along who just chose to be the capital every day to pray. And when we were on the floor, he was, until 4:30 in the morning, he would be sitting there praying for us. And he would come into my office and he would say, what does it look like if you let Christ be in charge? Because he said, you're trying to solve it yourself. You know, how do you let Christ be in charge? And, you know, I just tried, you know. The interesting thing, I saw God move a couple of times in just wonderful ways in individuals' lives and also, you know, just before our eyes on the floor. But I kept on thinking that I knew how Christ was going to work it out. You know, I never let him. And when it ended up, it was such an amazing thing. Oh, wow, it wasn't anything like I thought it was going to be. I didn't, you know, it was hard for me to realize I was trying to fix it all myself. Just totally releasing to him.
Well, it's interesting. You know, I've had a couple of situations in life where people have said, well, obviously, God didn't want that to happen, so he did this thing or that thing. It's like, you know, you can find, this is one of those tension points of the scriptures. You can find time after time after time again where God chastises people. You know, in the Old Testament, you get that theme, they did what was right in their own eyes. Mm-hmm. So was God in charge? Yeah, and yet these men were doing what's right in their own eyes. And when we look at man, the history of mankind, and that's why I was saying earlier that, you know, the wisdom of Christ transcends everything. It goes beyond what happens in the world and the way the world works out. Because, you know, was God in charge when Hitler rose into power and did all the egregious things in Germany? Absolutely. Did it ever get out of his control? No. Now, why would he allow that to happen? Oh, that's a question. You know, now we can go back and read that verse again. Who's going to instruct God? I mean, the why question is natural. And, you know, it's hard for us to understand. But at the same time, you know, God doesn't always bring everything together in the nice, neat little structure we'd like. And, you know, I just have to let some of that go to the... You know, God's ways are beyond finding out often, yes.
On that question, that's interesting, because I spoke one time at a meeting in D.C., and I had a Jewish lady challenge me in the restroom. You know, she said, so easy for you to say what you're saying, but I'm Jew. You know, what? How do you explain the Holocaust? And I hadn't really thought about it before, but the first thing on my mind, I said, how else could God get his people back to Israel? You know, when they were all scattered, and so she went in, she brought up a couple other circumstances, and for some reason I had, you know, an answer for whatever she brought up. And
now God has continuously worked at getting our attention, and he does it through some pretty dramatic ways at times. And a lot of times we try to take these things and make them worldly, and God is working on a spiritual plane. I mean, if there was ever a time for the Jews to turn and look for a Messiah, wouldn't it have, in our recent days, would it not have been during that period when they were being oppressed in Europe? I think God was trying to get their attention, giving them every opportunity to give him homage. Well, what we're going to do is I think we're going to stop right there. We'll pick it up somewhere around that verse 2 next time, and we'll work our way through the end of this passage. I love this passage. I think it's just outstanding for us to take a look at this, because think for a moment what we are going to learn about here. Here are these people in Corinth, and when you look at what they were doing about being of Paul, being of Apollos, whatever the names that they attached to themselves, that was all about puffing themselves up and things they were taking pride in. And Paul now is just decimating them. And before we're done, we're going to see the contrast that he's going to make is say, it's not about men, it's about God. You got your emphasis in the wrong place. And that's an opportunity for us to look at our own lives, even because they weren't puffed up about some worldly sin they had. Although later on we're going to find out there was a person in their church that was in an egregious sin, and they kind of joked about it. But they were puffed up over something that sounded so noble. And this is something that we as believers can all be on guard about, is what might we be puffed up about? Where might we be being drawn into thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, to be more man-centered and less God-centered. So we're going to have some good teaching come up here out of these verses in next week and beyond. So let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for being God. We thank you that even as Paul is addressing these people and their sin, he can do so and call them brothers. Lord, thank you for your salvation. We need it. Lord, we do pray that you would be revealing to our hearts and minds where we fall short, where we're puffed up, where we have pride, where we need to be moving beyond the milk to more solid food. Lord, let us get the lessons that you bring to us so that we can incorporate them in our lives, continue to lay on the foundation that was built in Christ in our own hearts so that we can move on to be even more useful to your kingdom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.